Hello, everyone, and welcome to the School of Mary at Mary's Hill. And today we have with us Miss Frances Hogan from Ireland on an introduction about herself and her work. And now, without any further ado, Miss Frances Hogan. Thank you, Miss Frances, for joining us today.
You're welcome. It's nice to talk to you. If I am to tell anybody who I am, I belong to a family of nine. 8 girls and 1 boy. My parents were called Mary and Joseph. They were very devout. My father wanted to be a priest when he was young, but there was no money in Ireland at the time because of all the trouble that Ireland had for 700 years. And so he took the first job he could get in Dublin when he was about 17. He wasn't from Dublin, and he drove buses for the whole of his career. But I always said there was a priest lost in him. The reason why I'm saying that is that at a certain stage, I'm not really sure of the years I'm talking about, except that I was born in 1941. So I'm 21 and a small bit getting bigger. He used to go to classes with the Jesuits at night, and they taught him scripture and theology and prayer, I think it was. And my dad had a small little New Testament. I still carry the same, not the exact same book, but the same size with me as my treasure. And he always kept it in his pocket. And when they were driving the buses in those days, there was an obligatory break after every couple of hours for the sake of their health to try and get them to exercise slightly. And instead of exercising, my dad went into the bus and evangelized everybody sitting there. He would teach them what he had been taught by the Jesuits, and he was a born teacher, and he was really, really able to teach. And this was such a thing with him that word went around the city of Dublin, don't get on the 48 if you don't want to be evangelized. It just became a standard thing. It was wonderful. Now, the reason why I'm telling you that is that we lived in a tiny house. I live alone because I'm a contemplative and I'm a bit of a hermit. And so this lockdown that we're in at the moment is costing me nothing. I absolutely thoroughly enjoy it. It's a terrible thing to say. But in Ireland, we say that it's an ill wind that doesn't blow somebody good. Anyway, we were in this tiny house. There was far too many people for the actual size of the house. So in the evening time, my dad used to collect as many of us as possible that could fit on his two knees. They must have expanded at night because he used to have sometimes 5 or 6 of us on his knees. I don't know how he did it, but we managed. And he would teach us history, geography, poetry, and religion, regardless of your age. Now, I was this, at the time I'm speaking, I was the smallest on the knee. I was 3 and a half. And there was one particular evening, I don't know what was going on, and I was the only one on the knees. And that was a special privilege to get the knees all to yourself. And he was teaching me the geography of South America. And I had the map upside down, meaning the northern part of South America was closest to me and the southern part was furthest away, but a 3 and a half year old doesn't matter which way the map is going. And I pointed to Terra del Fuego and I said to him, who lives down there? And one of the methods my dad had of teaching when we were little was that if he wanted to get something across to you, he would, if you were sitting on his knee, he put his arms around you and held you very tight and then said something. And you knew this was important. Sometimes he took me for long walks because I was the one who wanted to hear everything about scripture. And when he would want to get a point across to me, then he would squeeze my hand very tightly. He never raised his voice. He would just simply make a gesture. And whatever he said then really registered. And what he said now, I'm 3.5 years of age. And he held me very tight and he said, the people down there have never heard of Holy God or your Blessed Mother. Now he has no idea. Well, he had no idea to the end of his days, just what he communicated to me. But I turned around with all the solemnity of a 3.5-year-old to tell my father something. But I didn't see him. I saw Jesus superimposed on my father's face. And I spoke to Jesus and I said, I will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And my father just took me in his arms and we said nothing for a long time. And he never, ever spoke about it. But a few months before he died, I said to him, do you remember that day? He said, do I remember? He said, you gave me the greatest shock I've ever got in my entire life. He said, you didn't see me, did you? And I said, no, I saw Jesus. He said, I knew you did. And I realized, he said, that as your father, I was in God's shoes. I was standing in God's shoes. He said, I awoke to my responsibilities as a parent in a way I couldn't tell you. I couldn't explain. He said it was so profound. He said it was one of the deepest experiences of my life. I said, yes. But didn't you realize that Jesus didn't mind your face? He didn't mind showing himself on your face. Look at the acceptance. Look at the treasure of that. And all I got was the two tears, you know. It was incredible. But that moment is the foundation to everything I've ever done in my life. It explains me. You know, sometimes people have said to me, what makes you tick? That makes me tick. Because that was the thing that started me off in the whole direction of my life. My dad realized that I had a call from God. Whether he ever spoke to my mother or not, I couldn't tell you because he didn't tell me. But he made sure that he taught me the scriptures. And up to the age of about 10, my dad was the one that taught me the scriptures. I never minded whatever the priest said in the church. It was what my dad told me. It was what was important. And it was given in a very personal way. And it was given for you. And I had seen Jesus manifesting on his face. So I knew Jesus was talking to me through my dad. That was perfectly okay with me. And then at the age of 10, I'm leaving an enormous amount of this story out. I just want to keep to the steps that will lead to the further things. At the age of 10, I decided to take matters into my own hands. And we had moved house at that particular stage because there was now 9 children. And 9 dogs wouldn't have fitted in the size of the house we grew up in initially. And so we had to move. That was it. And so the parish we went to, the parish priest was famous in Ireland. And he was a professor of Oriental languages in University College Dublin. He had translated the New Testament all by himself. So I came to a very simple conclusion. And that is, he would be able to teach me. Now, the fact that he was a professor in the university was lost on me. I didn't know what that was. And so I went down to his house one day and he was living in this big 2-story house and I knocked at the door. I was very tiny as a child because I had been born almost dead. That's why there's a whole story going with this. And I was baptized within an hour of emerging from my mother. And so I knocked at the door and the housekeeper, whose name was Nellie, which is very Irish, said to me, oh no, she said, the curates are next door, she said. I said, I don't want a curate. I want to talk to the Monsignor. She laughed and she said, "Whatever for?" I said, "It's private." Now I'm 10 and I'm tiny. I'm not even a large 10. So she went down the hall to this famous man who was in his study. And she said, and I heard her. She said, "There's a little girl outside the door wanting to speak to you. And she says it's private." And she imitated me. He said, "Let her in." He couldn't believe it, that a 10-year-old was looking for him. And I went into his study. And as far as I was concerned, he was as old as Methuselah. I couldn't imagine anybody as old. And he had a blanket on his knees. Can you imagine anybody that old? The fact that it was winter, it was nothing to me. Anyway, there was this ancient man and he looked at me and he said, "What can I do for you?" And I said, "I was told you were a scripture scholar." He smiled and he said, "I suppose you could say that, yes." I said, "Would you teach me?" And I saw two big tears well up in his eyes and run down his face. And I said, "Oh my God, I've upset the priest. I can't go home. My mother will kill me." And I stood there absolutely frozen. And he said, "Yes, my dear, you have upset me. And the reason is this. They tell me I'm very famous for this, that, and the other." He said, "I'm a professor. Do you know what that is?" And I said, "No." He said, "Never mind. It doesn't matter." He said, "In all the people I've ever met in my long life," he said, "you're the only one who has ever asked the only question that should be asked about scripture. Will you teach me?" He said, "Nobody has ever asked me to teach them." And you know, the farmers in Ireland, when they're buying and selling cattle, they want to make a pact. They don't write up stuff on paper. One puts out the hand and the other puts the other hand in, and once they clench the hands, that's it, the pact is done. And this priest held out his hand and he said, "Put your hand there." And now my hand fitted into the middle of his, it was so tiny. And he just folded his hand and he said, "Until my dying day, yes, I will teach you."
Wow.
There was I had a professor to teach me all by myself, but I didn't know what a professor was. All I knew was that he knew everything and I wanted to know everything. That's all. That was the only thing I knew. And then we started communicating together and he told me that I'd have to live a spiritual life. And I said, "Now, would you tell me that in English? Don't forget I'm 10. And so then he told me that one of the other priests would help me with confession and with learning how to pray and going to mass and getting my life right and all the rest of it. He said, "And I'll do this bit." I said, "That's fine." So I had two priests minding me. And then after a while, he said to me, "Now," he said, "I agreed to do something for you." He said, "You have to agree to do something for me." He said, "You know, it's always two way, isn't it?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "I want you to come to the 9 o'clock mass on a Sunday morning." That was the mass he did. And he said, "When I'm giving the homily," he said, "if I say something you don't understand, I want you to put one finger up." He said, "You don't have to put it up so that the congregation see it, but just so that I see it." I said, "Oh, wow, he's going to be in trouble. Because if I was to put the finger up every time I didn't understand what this professor was talking about, he was in real trouble." So there was I sitting in front of him and the finger went up almost every sentence. And eventually he looked at the congregation and he said, "I think I'm not communicating, am I?" And the congregation laughed. They were just used to him. The thing went over their heads. And what he did was the following Sunday, he came out on the altar and he had this tiny little New Testament. And I said, like my dad. He's going to talk to us real now. And he saw the excitement on my face. And he left the pulpit and he came down close to the people. There was altar rails in those days. And he started sharing from his heart. And from that day, the church was packed with people. Absolutely packed with people. And then, you know, if you fast forward a little bit, I remember the day came when he said, "A little child shall lead us," you know. He said it was a child who taught me how to communicate with you. Anyway, so that was an extremely important relationship in my life. I didn't know until much later in life that he used to joke with my parents and say to them, "How's your Protestant daughter?" Because, I mean, the idea of a young girl studying scripture and only wanting scripture, that was unheard of at the time, because we're talking about the 1940s, you know. It was just unheard of. But I didn't know, because my parents were very discreet, and they decided, and the priest told them, don't pretend there's anything unusual here, because that would be all wrong for her. That priest remained important for me throughout the whole of my life, and I was the last person to say goodbye to him when he died at the age of 96. I remember going into his room in the hospital, and there was no visitors on the door, of course. And I opened the door very quietly. And of course, Nelly was there as faithful as only Nelly could be, seeing him right through to death. And she put her finger up to her mouth to sort of tell me to be quiet. And I came over to him and decided I wasn't going to keep any rules. And I went right up to his face. And he never, ever called me Francis. He only ever called me my little friend. He never changed from that. And I said to him, "It's your little friend. I've come to say goodbye to you. And I want you to tell, you're going to see Jesus in a few minutes," I said. "And I want you to tell Jesus I love him." And again, the last thing I saw on that man's face was the two big tears. And then his eyes opened wide. He gave it the most glorious smile, and he died. It was a very special relationship, and it made something very sacred between me and the priesthood. I've always had a very deep appreciation of the enormity of their call. Of just the sheer enormity of their call. So that aspect of my life, nobody would know unless I actually told them.
Ms. Francis, just a quick question. From the moment you were at the doorstep of that Monsignor until his passing, how many years did that span, your relationship with him? Approximately.
That depends what age he was when I met him. I don't know. Because he died at 96. So it might have been 20 to 25 years, you know. But I wasn't in contact with them all the time because of the various journeys the Lord took me on route, you know. But it's that actually set me on my feet, that I knew that whatever else I'd be doing, I would be preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth, you know. So when I gave that short testimony, the first time I spoke on Mary's Hill, I left all of that out because I only wanted to speak to the relevant topic that I was speaking on, you know. But that actually is the big thing behind it all, you know. Yeah.
So God gets your attention as you sit on the lap of your father. So yeah. He uses your father.
Yeah. And he used my father to teach me for that 10 years as well.
Right. Yeah. So he alerts you of his presence. He grounds you, your father does.
Yeah.
And then your journey leads you to the Monsignor for 26 years.
Yeah, approximately, yeah.
Wow.
There's one big thing that happened when I was about 9. So it was just before I met Monsignor Boylan was his name, B-O-Y-L-A-N. There was one thing that happened, and that is because you see, if a person is going to be really committed to the Lord all their lives, there is a story, there is a journey. It just doesn't happen. I remember coming home from school one day and announced to my parents that I didn't want to be confirmed. Now, in those days, a child announcing they didn't want to be confirmed was so outlandish. Parents couldn't handle it. Nobody would be able to handle it. Nobody refused to be confirmed. So the two parents said almost together, "Why?" I said, "I don't want any ghosts. They told me we'd be having a ghost put inside of us." Now, you see, Ireland was famous for telling ghost stories, and my father was famous for telling ghost stories. And they'd frighten you to death in the evening time telling you ghost stories and that kind of stuff. And my mother looked at him, and the expression on her face was absolutely something I'll never forget. She said, "This is your territory." She said, "Go and mend the damage." I wasn't going to have any ghosts, holy or otherwise, inside of me. And that was one of the times when my dad took me for a long, 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 long walk, so long that my legs actually ached. And during that walk, which was like being on a retreat, we walked all along the coastline in South Dublin. And he started telling me about the Blessed Trinity. And he went from there to tell me all about our faith and about why it was so important to let the Holy Spirit come and take over in your life. And he explained the role of the Holy Spirit, and he explained it in a way, now I was 9 at the time, that a 9-year-old could understand. There was no problem about it. And as a result, he showed me exactly what to do. I said, how do I let the Holy Spirit come in? He told me that the bishop was going to smack me on the face. And I said, "Well, I haven't done anything to him. Why should he smack me on the face?" And he said, "He wants to know, will you be a soldier for Christ? Will you suffer and die for him?" Now he's talking to a 9-year-old. And then he squeezed my hand and he said, "What do you think? Would you be prepared to suffer and die for him?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, this is what you do." And he showed me that, you know, when they would be singing, "Come Holy Spirit," that I was to close my hands like this, and that gradually I was to lift the hands and the head up, opening the hands, indicating that I was opening the heart. And one of the greatest religious experiences that I've had in my entire life happened. I lived on the glory of it for about 4 years. It was incredible. Later on in life, people would call it baptism in the Spirit. They'd call it all kinds of things. I don't want any labels. My father showed me how to open up to God. I opened up to God and he came. I said, "Come Holy Spirit," and he came. And I think it's an incredible tragedy that nowadays they don't take the children by the hand and show them how to open up to God, and that God will do it for them. You know,
so true.
So those experiences were terribly important for putting me on my feet, you know. So I remember at one stage when I was 17, I think it was, I said to the Monsignor, "I want to teach scripture." Oh, he said, "I knew this was coming. I knew this was coming." This is before Vatican Council. He said, "I knew this was coming." He said, "At this moment, the church wouldn't allow a lay woman to teach scripture." He said, I said, "I know you have to be a man, don't you?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "You'd have to be a priest. You'd have to, you know." So he said, there's only one thing you can do is go into a convent. I said, "But will they teach scripture?" And he looked at me and his face was full of agony. And because of him, I actually did go into a convent, but it wasn't the right thing for me. And I knew from the beginning it wasn't. But at the same time, I knew the Lord wanted me to have this experience for his own purposes. And when the Lord calls a person, he can take you through the wilderness before you get to the promised land. And he can take you through the Red Sea when you're not particularly fond of water. You know, he can do all kinds of things with you. And I joined a missionary community and went out to Africa just a couple of months before the Nigerian war broke out. And so I was in a war zone for a couple of years. And when I managed some years later to get a chance to come home, I was unrecognizable. I was like somebody out of Belsen, because we had suffered incredibly. And a number of times, at least three times when I was in Africa, I came to the brink of death for different reasons. And I remember my own mother coming. There was two other sisters with me when we arrived in Dublin Airport, and my mother walked up to one of the others and she said, "Didn't Francis come?" I said, "Mother, I'm Francis." And she looked at me and she said, no, they couldn't do this to you. They couldn't. And she was in such shock. And she didn't speak at all the whole way home. It was frightening. But I went back, and altogether I spent 7 years in Africa. And I absolutely loved being there. I loved Africa from the moment I landed in it. There was something special about Africa. I still love Africa, and I still love the people of Africa. And
Ms. Francis, what was your role when you went to Africa? What was your main function?
I was teaching in a school, yeah, but I was teaching science. You know, and it was everything I didn't want to do. the Lord wanted me to teach scripture, and for the 14 years that I was in the community, I asked every single year, could I do something in scripture? And they said no. So, again, I'm jumping an awful lot because the story is actually very long. I'm jumping a lot. The Lord eventually intervened. And he intervened by me becoming very ill. Now, it's a very strange thing to say this. There was nothing wrong with me, but I was dying. It's very easy. It was in those days very easy to die in Africa. I was actually dying of dehydration, but nobody realized it. Because of some perfectly ordinary illness that I had. So I was taken down to the local hospital. Nobody realized what was wrong. And when we arrived at the hospital, hospitals in those days were sort of single story long buildings with long corridors, and they'd have benches outside for patients. When we arrived at the first one, I said to the sister and the man who was with us, "I can't go any further." I said, "I'm finished. I can't do it." And I just sat down, and the two of them looked at each other and said, "Now what do we do?" And we only had the words out of our mouths when we saw a tall, majestic-looking man suddenly appear on the corridor. And he walked. He was dressed as a doctor. And he walked directly down to us. And he said, "I will see Francis in this room." So he spoke with such authority that you obeyed. And in those days, no sister would go in to be examined by a doctor by herself. We always went in twos for safety. It was this person who told me that I had to leave the community. Now, this person, if you have a genuine experience of God, you learn so much in seconds that it can take you years and years and years to unpack it. This person spoke to me with a very strong Polish accent. I couldn't understand Polish accent, Irish person. I couldn't get that bit. And yet the person was speaking with great familiarity. as if he knew me very well. And I thought, you know, I was actually dying, so it was hard to do the thinking on that particular day. It was years later that I had to do it, to think it all through. But he said, I have a message for you from God. He said, will you take it? And I said, yes. And he said, there are two ways to be a missionary. One of them is to be in a religious community, and the other one is what God is asking of you, that you would leave the community, you'd become a lay person, because you're to travel the earth, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, I hadn't heard those words for years. It seemed as if it had died, as if it was gone, as if it was a dream of youth, you know? And here, the Lord himself had intervened, you know? And he told me he'd heal me as well. And that I would get a sign that what he was saying was true. And the sign was something that nobody else would even notice. And that was that I had been under spiritual direction to a Carmelite priest in Ireland. And we were so close spiritually. Now, we were living 7,000 miles away from each other, that I would say to the Lord, I need Father Joe to tell me this, 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 and this. And I would tell the Lord what I wanted. And within a week or two, I would get a letter from him answering all these questions. But it would take at least 7 to 8 weeks for the letter to arrive from Ireland to where I was. That's how close we were. And then Christmas that year, I was in charge of organizing the festivities for the missionaries for Christmas Day, because we always came together as a family. And we had everybody, the bishops, the priests, the brothers, the sisters, absolutely everybody. It was wonderful. We were a big family on Christmas Day, and I was organizing it. And on Christmas Eve, we were preparing it, and all of a sudden, I knew I had to stop. And I was talking to another sister who was in charge of teaching domestic science, as we called it. And I said, you've got to take over. I can't do anything. I must go. I must go. And I knelt down at my bed and I put this priest's photograph in front of me. And I knew he was dying. I just knew it. And I can't explain this. I prayed and prayed and prayed, and then I realized I was at the priest's bedside in Ireland, and that he knew I was there. I was the only friend with him when he died. He had a serious car accident. At the moment he died, I knew instantly he was gone, and I knew instantly he was okay, that he'd gone into God's presence, that everything was fine. But you couldn't come back to organizing festivities after it. Do you know what I mean? You couldn't come from that place to the ordinary stuff. I just couldn't do it. It was traumatic. And so that was the sign that your previous life is over. You've got to start a completely new life. Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting too, Ms. Francis. You know, you're explaining your story. You know, that phrase you just said, when you realize that your life, the life that we thought we had, you know, the fictitious life, you know, when God intervenes, he sort of awakens us to say, okay, well, you know, you're not exactly where I want you to be. And, you know, you've had a myriad of different ways to adjust your course that God has done. And I think we can each reflect in our own lives, and we can sort of substitute what happened to us in relation to what happened to you. So it's almost like a, you know, not a formula, but a pattern. Now, you know, and God works the same way through all of us, but he just uses different vehicles. Mm-hmm. And, you know, what I thought, Ms. Francis, was I thought we were going to, and honestly, everyone, we were going to do a half hour interview. just to get a flavor. But we recognized very early on that that's impossible.
Yes.
And I think all of this is so vitally important to all of us, because we can superimpose all of the events that Ms. Francis is explaining, and we can bring what we've experienced. Okay, but again, God works the same way in each and every one of us through a myriad of different ways. So what I'm thinking, Ms. Francis, with your permission, of course, perhaps we can pause or end this, and we'll call it episode number one or
okay.
One. And I think this way you don't have to intentionally leave out vital things, because again, we're not in a hurry, but yet I want to piece this out so that everyone has an opportunity to listen and to reflect on it. So
yeah, I think the value of doing something like this is not to tell anybody that you've had special experience, but to tell other people that they've had and that they need to milk it for its meaning.
Exactly. We've all experienced something supernaturally. We just haven't recognized it.
You may or may not have recognized it. And what I find is that if somebody reflects it just very simply, other people will say, well, on that particular day, something happened to me as well. Mm-hmm. And then they might start acknowledging that their story is vitally important for somebody else as well.
Right. Yeah. And that actually may be the inertia to allow them to open that door
move.
A bit more for God to come in, just like you did on the lap of your dad, Christ, through the Monsignor. Okay, it all parlayed into where it had to go in God's time.
Yeah, exactly.
Ms. Francis, I truly appreciate the time. Again, we're going to call this part one, and we don't know how many parts this is going to be. We'll leave that up to God, but we are clear that this will be the end of part one, and we thank you very much for your time.
Okay.
And we'll say a little prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Blessed Lord and blessed Lady, we thank you so much for the opportunity today to be with Ms. Francis. It's you, God, who disposes the places we go and the people we meet, and you've brought us all together in union with you.
Amen.
So we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we cannot forget our Blessed Mother, who is walking us hand by hand through this entire journey, through this school, through her work of disposing us to receive this gift so great. So, Ms. Francis, have a blessed day. And we'll be back for part two quite shortly.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
God bless.
Yeah. Bye-bye.